I've never preached on this before, and we're going to have communion at the end today, but I'm going to bring a message to you about communion. You know, I don't know why I've never preached on it before, because it's such a powerful thing. How many of you understand when I say that Jesus doesn't care anything at all about ceremony? Six of us understand that. God bless you all six of you. But liturgy and ceremony have never been high on God's list of importance. And when we approach the only two liturgies that Jesus prescribed, we're talking baptism and we're talking communion. And what I want you to understand, I have preached on baptism before, but both of these places are places where God dispenses grace to us in some fashion or form. And that's the way it always is. He asks us to do natural things in order to experience spiritual things. Most of God's promises have a component of I will if you will. You know, we just took an offering just a few minutes ago. And over the years, I've had countless people come and want prayer for their finances. And I know this. I know this to be fact, that God says, you know, if you give and tithe as you're supposed to, which is a tenth of the income, I said, I will rebuke the devourer for you. When I was in Phoenix for all those years before we planted this church, I ran the benevolence program at a church of 5,000 people. And one of the things we always did was had people fill out a form with their issue and a problem or whatever it was they're going through. And we had a staff of elders and leaders that would basically counsel with them. And we had one place on that form which asked the simple question, do you tithe? And out of the 5 or 6 years that I ran that particular program and probably a third of $1 million in outlay, only one family in all those times and all those people, we had a limit of $750 annually per family. And you can imagine how many people that was over a period of time that needed help. But only one family that was ever a legitimately tithing family ever had to come for financial aid. And that was an empirical fact. And so when I stand here and I tell you that there is a I will if you will principle here, I'm telling you it's seriously true that God knows how to rebuke the devourer for your sake. The devourer may be the one that's making your car not run right, or your house keep falling apart, or the kids being sick, or whatever it is that robs you. And God says, if you don't rob me, he won't rob you. That's basically what it comes up to. And so that's not the message today. Aren't you glad? Turn to your neighbor and say, thank God that's over. But God wants to prosper you, wants to bless you. And that's not some kind of a shtick to get more money. The offering was a while ago, so I'm not trying to raise money. But the bottom line is there are principles in the kingdom of God, and if we want to see the blessing of God, we need to operate according to those principles. It's just that way. And so today, I want to share with you some things about the communion experience that we have. And if you're not from the church here or you're new and you're not a member, that doesn't matter. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or would become one before the end of this service, you're more than welcome to partake communion with us. We don't have some kind of closed religious thing going on here. The kingdom of God is the kingdom of God, and so we want you to be part of that. I'm going to read a little bit to you first because I got a lot to cover today, so just hang in there with me. As followers of Christ, there are two formal practices we're asked to observe as a result of our decision to receive Jesus as Savior. Actually, the term asked is far too weak. Jesus established both practices in the form of commands. This fact alone should serve to drive home the point that something very important is meant to occur when we do them. The first is water baptism, which is a public statement that we're dying to our previous way of life and the realization that we're being raised to newness of life. Pastor Josh mentioned it. The Spirit of of God that raised Christ from the dead is now to quicken our mortal body. And Romans 6 talks about that. And if you have not been baptized, I would strongly urge you to be water baptized and understand what God is trying to do. He's not wanting you to live this life in your own strength. He wants to come upon you by the power of His Spirit and equip you to walk this thing out. And when you do it that way, it's powerful, and you begin to enjoy your Christian life rather than kind of do it because you have to. It's a powerful thing. The second practice is communion. Although commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist, when we receive communion, we're instructed to partake of the bread and the wine in remembrance of Jesus. This involves much more than just remembering who started the practice. Neither one of these events are considered to be mere formalities, liturgies, ceremonies, or so forth that religious people do in church. These two activities are intended to incite worship and obedience, and are moments meant to be intimate and deep. In addition, there is every potential that in both of these events we will experience significant life-changing outpourings of grace as the Spirit of God releases the specific provisions He has promised related to the observance of these crucial practices. Today I'll be dealing with the blessings of God associated with communion. However, as a follower of Christ, if you have not yet been water baptized, as I said, since becoming a believer, I strongly urge you to read the verses in Romans chapter 6 and make plans to be baptized as soon as possible. That little form in your seat would avail you that opportunity. And it's an important thing. And a lot of people write it off. I don't want to get in front of people or so forth and so on. But hey, confessing Jesus before public is very, very important. And not only that, there is a grace release to us in baptism. I have personally witnessed people become Spirit-filled coming out of the water. I have personally experienced people getting healed coming out of the waters of baptism in their obedience. I've seen habits removed from people, like smoking or things that people have been fighting, trying to stop for years. I've seen God heal people of those things through the obedience of baptism, the Spirit of God doing new things in them. And I encourage you to believe that these are not empty practices. They're not just something we do to qualify for this or that. These are things that God wants to do to release in us something that wouldn't happen ordinarily otherwise. And it's a powerful thing when we understand that. It's impossible to appreciate the true significance and potential of the worshiper's experience through communion without taking notice of the message transmitted in the institution of the Passover and the prophetic revelations of Isaiah 53. First of all, please realize God cares nothing for ceremonies in and of themselves. What He does through such practices is to give us illustrations that will instruct us as to actual spiritual realities. The Old Testament is a good case in point. We'll take one story from that in a moment. But all that happened in the Old Testament was mostly in picture form and prophetic in its picture forms that would show us what Jesus would accomplish when He came. It was pointing to the Messiah. It was fulfilled in the Messiah. And when we understand that God uses illustrations that He actually releases life to us through, when we begin to see the Scripture in a proper perspective. A case in point, again, God commanded Moses in Exodus chapter 12 to instruct the Israelites to kill an unblemished lamb or goat and place its blood over the doorposts of the house. Then that night, when the death angel was sent to execute final judgment against their oppressors and their gods, the angel would see the blood and pass over them. The blood displayed in obedience protected them from judgment and led to their freedom from oppression. The blood was, in effect, a covenant with God. Now, we had a people called Israel, 400-some-odd years in bondage in Egypt. They had no life. They had no future. They had no hope. And God always cares about people that have no hope. And so He sent Moses. And Moses came with a simple message that is still God's message today. Let my people go. And he ran into a brick wall of opposition. And I don't blame Pharaoh for not wanting to do that, because they were the workforce that built the pyramids and everything else they had. They were more numerous and more powerful than the Egyptians themselves. And so with him coming and saying, let my people go, he said, you know, you're going to have to do your own work. And of course, Pharaoh did not want to do that. And so there were 10 gods that were worshipped in Egypt, and one plague after another assaulted each of their gods in hope that they would turn and repent. They did not. And then finally God said, and the final thing, I'm going to take the firstborn of every man and every animal, and they're going to die. And the death angel is going to come. But he comes to his people with a clause and says, listen, they'd never done this before. They didn't understand it, and this was not magic. But he said, I want you to make a sacrifice. Take a lamb, take a goat, unblemished, your best one, and I want you to slit its throat, and I want that blood to be wiped over the doorposts of your house, and then you're going to eat this lamb and eat it all. This is what we call the Passover lamb. And when the death angel comes tonight, he will see the blood over the doorposts, and he will pass over you. And that night, the wailing and the weeping in the land of Egypt was terrible. But in the house of faithful Israel, who had put the blood on the doorpost, as God said, he passed over. It was a covenant. God said, if you will, I will. It has always been this way. And so the picture here is of a Passover. Now, the people were commanded to celebrate this feast perpetually. Jewish people continued to celebrate this feast in good times and bad, looking backward toward the momentous events surrounding their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Nearly 1,500 years later, in the year 33 AD, they were once again a conquered people, occupied by the military forces of Rome. As Moses had directed, the Jewish people were on that proper night conducting this feast again. As the whole city commemorated the miracle experienced by their ancestors, it must have seemed rather hollow given their own current distress. I would imagine, given their history and the current state of the religious vitality evident in Israel, that few, if any, expected a visitation of God like the one they were celebrating. Little did they know that on the southwest side of the city, the Lord had set in motion events that would finally bring fulfillment to the prophetic message in the ancient feast of the Passover. That evening, Jesus was conducting the traditional feast himself. The message illustrated by the feast for nearly a millennium and a half was about to take on a serious update. Jesus was to become the last Passover lamb. See, the symbolism and the early reality was nothing compared to the ultimate fulfillment. What they did there, they never had to do again. But they were always pointing backwards, and at the same time, without knowing it, pointing forward to what God would do one day when Jesus came. The Lamb would shed his blood, and all those that came under the shadow of his blood would be set free. It's that way still today. In Luke's gospel, chapter 22, verse 19, I always think of this moment. I always think of this because the chaos of the Passover in Jerusalem was magnificent. People from everywhere came. Lambs were being sacrificed. Houses were being set up to partake of the Passover together. And on this night, Jesus had huddled with his disciples. They had an agenda they thought was going to be the same as always. They're going to have the Passover together and it's going to be wonderful. And that night, Jesus, sitting at the table, looked across at those men, knowing what he was going to do before morning, knowing what was going to happen before morning. And he began to talk to them. He began to say to them, this bread, guys, this is my body. The Passover was well prescribed as to how it was to be celebrated. Liturgy, liturgy, liturgy. Jesus broke with tradition. He picked two elements, bread and wine. He said, this is my body. It's been sitting here all these years, the staff of life, the bread that is the main element of food in the Middle East. He said, this bread right here is my body. And this cup is my blood. It's a new covenant. So this situation took them by surprise. But one thing I love about this, and every time I celebrate communion myself, I try and remember what it must have been like to look across that table at the man you'd been traveling with 2.5 to 3 years, the man you'd seen raise dead people, the man that you'd seen heal numerous people, sometimes whole cities, the man that you'd seen cast demons out with a word, basically tell him, shut up and get out. And he's looking at you saying, this is my blood. This is my body, broken for you. I think the Lord Jesus is still looking at us and saying, this is my body broken for you. And I want to take you back to Isaiah 53, because you can't understand communion unless you understand this. You can't understand healing unless you understand this. Isaiah 53 is prophetic of the Messiah that would come. It breaks it down, what he would do. It's so powerful. Let's take a look at it together. As we move along here, there's so many things I'm going to have to pass over here to deal with this today, but I really want to get to this part. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 53. The guy's writing and he's saying, who has believed our report? It's always been the problem when God's speaking. It's always been the problem to those who proclaim what God is speaking. You know good and well a large percentage of the people you share deny and ignore and think you're crazy because you're speaking things that are not natural. The natural mind, the Bible says, literally resists and is at war with the things of God or the Spirit of God. And so as I share this with you today, this is not a natural subject. This is a thing that comes straight from the Spirit of God into Scripture, and it's here for us. It's plain, but it's hard to get our mind around this. But here, just listen with me. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord been revealed? He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. He's prophesying about the Messiah here. And as a root out of dry ground, he has no form or comeliness that when we see him, and there's no beauty that we should desire him. This is an interesting statement right here. How many of you have seen Jesus movies of some sort? Jesus is studly. I mean, he's looking good. He's got the hair thing going on. He's, you know, he's got the cool sandals and the robes looking good, usually better than the guys traveling with him. And he's got it together. Would it shock you if I said that history doesn't bear that out? Let me just give you some quotes out of the Jewish writers. You know, Jesus basically was described in this fashion. His appearance was not outwardly appealing. From the time before Constantine, which was well into the church age, the church, due to these verses, pictured Christ as, quoting the writers of that time, repulsive in appearance. But afterward began to see him as quite ideal in beauty. As the Greek-Roman culture took over, they couldn't have Jesus be some kind of normal-looking guy or maybe a little cut below in looks. You know, they began to describe him as quite ideal in beauty. But to the people of Jesus' day, there was apparently little about his appearance to attract or delight the senses. Now, that in itself is hard for us to swallow because we don't want to talk about Jesus like that. But here's the thing. We think and we look and we judge according to human standards. Wouldn't it be just like God to package his son in such a way that you wouldn't just be attracted to the outside package? Huh? God doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looks on the heart. And by putting the most powerful, wonderful Savior of the whole world in some kind of a Hollywood package, would distort the message. Huh? Are you all right? We're gonna have a healing line here. If something's happened and you're just crestfallen because Jesus didn't look like the guy in the Jesus movie. I don't know what he looked like. All I know is this: he had chestnut brown hair and a beard, and apparently wasn't that great looking. Now, on top of that, they bring up this point, which I think is very, very interesting. He was easily written off as undesirable in this sense. His appearance was repulsive, that's a quote. And to those who measured the great and the noble merely by worldly standards, he would have been considered contemptible. Linguists highlight the additional nuance of the wording here as describing someone having no respectable men with him to support him with their authority. At the very least, Isaiah is describing someone who could easily be disregarded or ignored, who is surrounded by a class of individuals who add little, if any, credibility or standing. So, wow, maybe that's why Jesus chose some fishermen. Now, I like fishermen personally. I are one. I kind of even like rednecks because we like to hunt. But you know what? Jesus chose 12 guys and even threw in a tax collector. Not exactly a prize. Especially in those days and times because they were stealing from Israelites to pad their own pockets. So what I'm trying to tell you is this. Everybody that traveled with Jesus was nobody that you'd probably trust very much. People that were low class. They were Galileans. They were guys that had a funny accent. They were guys that didn't have an education. Not one single one of them was trained to be a rabbi. And isn't it amazing that Jesus would choose those guys, train them, and constantly have to bail them out of dumb decisions and dumb discussions and dumb assumptions on their part. And then finally sit down at the table with them one day and say, guys, I'm going. And I'm going to pray. It's better for you that I go. And I'm going to pray that the Lord send his Holy Spirit. In fact, guys, here's the deal. You're going to do greater things than I've done. Because I go to the Father. What? I wouldn't trust these guys to detail my car. But they became the leaders of the church of Jesus Christ. The only avenue into the eternal kingdom of God. He entrusted them with the message that will either damn you to hell or bring you to heaven. And he had no alternate plan. See, the point is this. The Lord does not depend on outside trappings to support what he's doing. He likes to wrap his message in a plain brown wrapper. He likes to send it out so that the wrapping and the accoutrements of the vessel do not get in the way of the message. He likes to pour his treasure in earthen vessels. That's a cheap clay pot, styrofoam cups to you and me. So that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Does this make any sense? I mean, I'm not saying Jesus was ugly as a mud fence or anything like that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that he wasn't so stunning that everybody just go, you know, until he started doing his thing. Until he opened his mouth and he says, never is a man taught like this. Until he opened his mouth and demons that had been destroying lives fled. He said, don't torment us before our time. Or when he went to a city and literally healed everybody. We'll talk about that in a little bit. I'm just saying, folks, a lot of times what Jesus is doing, if you're looking with, you know, overt eyesight or natural mentalities, you can miss it. He can be performing in plain sight, but if you can't see it and you can't hear it and you can't feel it and you can't understand it, it's because your natural mind is overriding your heart. We need to learn to listen to the Spirit of God inside of us. If you're born again, He's there. You need to get acquainted with Him. You need to spend time listening to what He has to say. But that's not in the notes. Here's another thing I think is so powerful. Let's read it. Surely He has borne our griefs, which is translated sicknesses. He has carried our sorrows, which is translated pains. Yet we esteemed Him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded or pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised or crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes, we are healed. Now, surely He has borne our griefs. You know, here's the thing. This language implies some things, but the fact of the matter was, He was very much acclimatized to the pains and sicknesses of everyday life. The language does not imply that He would be chronically sick Himself, but that He would be able to relate in the same sense that a doctor is well acquainted with the world of pains and sicknesses. He could come and give aid. Hebrews talks about this. He was afflicted in every way we are, yet without sin, so that He could become a faithful high priest to us who are touched by any kind of trouble. That's what we're talking about here. The one Isaiah was describing would be very well aware of the detrimental effects of life on earth. And so there are some things He did here. And when we get down to business here, we've got to understand that He bore our sicknesses, that he bore our pains. And the fact that He also did something else, He was pierced for our transgressions. That's where He's dealing with sin. And it was bruised for our iniquities. Iniquity is an interesting thing, which we don't talk about much, but it's not the same as sins. Iniquities is rebellion. Iniquity is passed down to the second and third generation of them that hate Him. It's where we get our culture of rebellion. Don't look at your neighbor right now, but everybody's, you know, we got this going on. And rebellion is the seedbed into which temptation comes. And then when we yield to temptation, that's what we do in sin. We act out of that rebellion. So Jesus covered both things. Blood topically applied that flowed outwardly was for the sins, and the blood of Jesus. You know, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But also the crushing or the bruising is the iniquity thing inside of us. And Jesus was bruised for our iniquities, or he bled inwardly, if you will, for our iniquities. And so what I'm saying is there's a healing for both things. God just doesn't want to come and deal with us on the topical side of things about all the acts of sin. You could stop doing certain things and still be a sinner. But God comes and not only deals with the actions that we've done and contemplate doing, but also with the desire to do it. And that's what we need to get at. I love Philippians 2:13 where it says, He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's how He's dealing with the iniquities. God says, I'm going to change your want to. I'm going to put some things inside of you. The Holy Spirit inside of you is not there just to be a cop. He's there to be an enabler. He's there to let you to love what you're doing and love the way you live and all the rest of that kind of thing. And you forsake some things to get some other things. And that's what He's up to. Verses 3 through 5 literally reveal to us the secrets behind the bread. Jesus gave this bread to His disciples. We learn that the Messiah will suffer bodily. He will suffer bodily for those things and relief from the ravages of sin that is brought to our lives, that sin has brought to our lives. Sickness and pain, I'm trying to be fast here, guys. Forgive me. Sickness and pain, emotional and physical, are addressed by the vicarious tortures that the Messiah would voluntarily endure. Number one, we've talked about it. He bore. That means He took upon Himself our sicknesses. He carried our sorrows, our pains. He was wounded, pierced, literally. In fact, isn't it amazing? The only thing Jesus took from heaven to earth with him, except the church, are the scars. The Old Testament says, I have engraven you upon the palms of my hands, and I cannot forget you. In ancient times, they didn't have pictures, they didn't have cell phones. They, you know, when they traveled, they literally would engrave the names or some pictorial kind of reminder of relatives, loved ones, on the palms of their hands, so that as they traveled, they could be reminded whatever their hands found to do, they could be reminded. Jesus says, I have engraven you upon the palms of my hands, and I cannot forget you. What he did on the cross, folks, he was looking backward to endorse every Israelite that ever offered up a sacrifice in righteousness, and looking forward to every believer who would come and receive his sacrifice of blood for sin. He made covenant. And it's so important that we understand that he went through this piercing, he went through this crushing, so that we could literally be legit with him. And by his stripes, literally blows that cut in. We don't see modern movies depict this properly because it just leaves red marks. This was not what this whipping was about. Blows that cut in, literally. The whipping of 39 lashes was done with a cat of nine tails that had metal embedded in the ends of the tails, the leather tails, or bone or metal. And when they would whip, that thing would wrap around the person, and literally then they would rip it away, and they'd hit again 39 times. So the body would undergo such internal damage, as well as being ripped open most of the time, all the way from just the upper thighs all the way up into the chest area. And it was considered capital punishment. And Jesus endured that. And history is somewhat silent about this, but there's intonations that Jesus suffered just about every kind of physical abuse that a person can suffer, including sexual, maybe, according to some authors. We don't know. The bottom line is, the Bible tells us that he was more marred than any man, that he was almost unrecognizable. What they did to him that day was just torture. Every demon in hell had to be laughing. But Jesus got the last laugh. And why did he do it? He did it for you and me. Sin is nothing to smile at, is nothing to laugh at. It has cost mankind all the trauma, all the disease, and ultimately death that we were not designed for. And we have been suffering with that. We live with that. We live with this kind of a reality that God never intended for it to be. And Jesus, when God shows his wrath, he shows his wrath against sin. Anything that would exempt you and me from the promises and the plans that he had for us, Jesus and the Father are intimately angry about. And they're doing something about it. And what happened here was the wrath of God came down on Jesus. He became literally the sin center of the universe as God laid on him the iniquities of us all. He was pierced, he was bruised, he was brutalized, folks, so that we might be made whole physically, emotionally, and societally. When we take the bread of communion, we have every right, to appropriate by faith the healing for which Jesus suffered so greatly, body, soul, and spirit. Returning to Luke 22, we're given a second item. We're beginning to close. Turning to Luke 22, we're given the second item on the menu that Jesus brings the feast to a proper conclusion with, and that's the wine. He simply said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Many commentators say, I've never personally experienced this myself. But on the Passover table, there was a cup called the Messiah's cup. Because all the Old Testament was talking about the Messiah's coming, and everybody believed it. But when he came, they didn't recognize him. They were looking for something else. But on the table, there was a cup called the Messiah's cup. And that cup was never addressed and never drunk, because the Messiah was yet to come. It was just there to remind us that there's one coming. But on that day, after he said, "This is my body broken for you," and they ate, he said, "And this," and he reached and took that cup. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he passed it. Jesus on that day was fulfilling virtually every prophecy in the Old Testament that related to the Messiah. Isaiah 53, 6, 8, 10, 11, and 12 all allude in no uncertain terms to the effect of the Messiah's substitutionary death and the effect he would have on our debt of iniquity and sin by actually bearing them, taking them on himself, and then suffering the penalty of death. You know, a lot of people have made the point throughout the years about healing, for instance, that scripture that says, "By his stripes we are healed," really was talking about our soul. And yeah, it has application there, but let me give you this verse just before we close. From Matthew chapter 8, verse 13 and verse 14 and following. It says, when Jesus had come to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. She rose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out these spirits with a word. He didn't even touch them. He just said, "Shut up and get out," and they did. And then it says, and he healed all that were sick. Not some, not one, all that were sick. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." So here we're interpreting scripture by scripture, which is what you got to do. What Isaiah talked about was quoted right here the day Jesus healed every single person and delivered every single person from demons. So today, when we take this communion, here's what we got to understand, is that all that Jesus did is still on the table today. It's as if he were sitting across the table from you and me saying, "This is my body broken for you." It wasn't just broken to make you feel sad or make you feel emotional. It was broken to accomplish something in us who take it by faith. Folks, we blithely say, "Well, I just by faith receive Jesus as my Savior." And I understand that. None of us understand how it works. It just does. Something happens to us. We become new creatures. But how does it happen? Can somebody put a scientific formula behind it? No, they cannot. Same here. By his stripes we are healed. That means healing has been purchased for us just as surely as salvation has been purchased for us. Deliverance has been purchased for us just as surely as salvation has been purchased for us. And I have seen it happen over the years. My pastor in California years ago, Gerald Fry, used to have a Wednesday morning communion service. And people would come in that didn't work that time or would come in, when they were off or whatever. And many, 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 many people would sit there in that communion service and be healed without a single hand being laid on them. Just as they ate that in faith and trusted the Lord Jesus to do what he said he would do. And I pray this morning that we won't just do this thing as a common religious practice. It is not just a common religious practice. It is part of a covenant. And just as sure as the death angel saw the blood and said, "I can't go there." When he sees our faith approach him on the basis of his promise, disease has got to take a holiday. Demons have got to back off. Truth is a great antidote for lies. And some of us have been believing lies for too long about our condition, about our situation, about our life. The Lord is not buying into your lie. He's not the author of it, and he's not the finisher of it. The cup he offered that night is the cup he offers this morning. It's salvation. It's relationship. It's redemption. It is the ultimate do-over. So let's eat and drink in remembrance of him. All provisions are still in effect. Ushers are coming at this time to pass out the communion elements to you this morning. Once again, if you're here and you love Jesus, you're welcome. Take the communion elements. We're going to sing a song, and then I'll be back in just a moment, and we'll eat together.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And oh,
I had the distinct sense as I was praying about this morning that there are just some little pockets of things in people's lives here today that maybe you've even given up praying for. Stuff that's been resistant to this or that, and you've had hands laid on you, and you've prayed yourself, and you fasted maybe, but it would be just like Jesus to come today, and in a simple moment like this, as we look back on a legitimate promise, that his hand would just reach in and do something. Would you stand with me? You know, when Jesus endured all he endured that night after the Passover feast, he's taken down to Caiaphas' place there on the side, south-facing hillside in Jerusalem there, where he was just brutalized, tormented, spat on. Everything a person could be done, have done to them, and they had done to him. And all that time, he was enduring the cross, despising the shame for the glory that was set before him. He knew what was going to happen. Let the devil expend his worst and ugliest treatment, because he looked down just beyond that moment and said, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, and now they have a chance. Now they have an option. Now they have a Savior. Now they have a Redeemer. Now they have a Healer. He took the bread. He looked across the table at those guys and said, this is my body. The body described in Isaiah 53, this is my body, broken for you. Eat it. Today, take it in all it's meant to be by faith in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. After dinner, I took the cup. Can you imagine the emotions that must have been going through him? He was going to die. Eternal life itself was going to voluntarily die. He was going to become obnoxious to God in those moments, and that's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The skies turned dark at 3:00 in the afternoon. The earth shook. But as he died, he said, it is finished. Across the town at the temple, that big thick curtain that separated man from the Ark of the Covenant and the presence of God was torn from top to bottom. And God said, I'm moving out of this place and into the hearts of mankind. And Jesus died with that on his heart. And he ever lives to prosecute his promises. So if you're needing a promise fulfilled today, as you drink this, may the Lord forgive our sins and may he crush our iniquities. In Jesus' name, let's drink together. Hallelujah. Scripture says, and they sang a hymn and they went out. And we're going to do just that. And I hope you have a blessed weekend. God bless you. Thanks for being here today. We'll see you on Wednesday night.